Father in heaven, we are grateful for your care for us, Lord. Even as we listen to this, the words of this song, which speak about a show and our confusion over what it means to worship you, Lord, I pray that as we call what we're doing here worship, Lord, that you would allow it to be a true expression of that which you've put in our hearts, that our worship would be genuine, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit to descend upon us and enable us to truly set our hearts upon you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We are in our second week in this new series on the book of Malachi, where we're looking at what it means to leave a godly legacy. So I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to the book of Malachi chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verses 6 through 14. And if you don't have your own Bible, you can follow along in one that's on the pews. I think it's on page 801 or somewhere around there. Malachi is a book that comes right before Matthew. It's the final book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Follow your heart, says our culture of today. Now, if you've been here for very long at all, I'm sure you've heard me talk about the wrongness of this philosophy. After all, according to Jeremiah, we read that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And we see this worked out time and time again in our society as people would attach their heart to one particular thing or one particular person, say, for example, in the dating world. Or in the case of marriage, we see divorce after divorce from people who were once thought to be a soulmate or one on which someone had set their heart. We see the heart is fickle when it tries to attach itself to things that will not ultimately satisfy it. And yet, our culture would tell us to follow your heart. I wonder where we get the ideas of those things for which our hearts would follow. Have you ever wondered that? What puts those ideas into our heads in the first place? And I think the answer is not very difficult. It's simply this. It's what we see modeled before us. It's our leaders that show us what it is that we ought to attach our hearts to. They are the ones that show us, put your heart upon this, attach your heart to this, worship this. The romantic would say that it is kismet or destiny that brings two soulmates together, magical forces in the world that somehow work together. The logician would say that it is a reasoned choice that is made in the light of evaluation and research. So that would be the engineer in our midst. But I suspect that it is neither. It is this simple reality that we follow what we see being led before us. This passage that we just read It's a harsh passage. It's a scathing passage, and it's directed and aimed at the priests that were leading the people in worship in Israel. And you think, why is God so angry, and why is he so harsh? Why are these words so riveting as we read them to the priests? And I simply think partly because the priests were the ones who were showing where the people ought to attach their heart. If the people are going to follow the lead of the priests, their leaders, and attach their hearts to things, you can tell it's not going to be to the God that they profess. For while they are indeed leading them in worship with the giving of sacrifices, they are not showing them their hearts to be in the same place. Their hearts are clearly attached somewhere else. Which brings us to the question, you know, what are we doing here this morning? We call where we are right now, this gathering, this particular hour on Sunday mornings, a time of worship. It's a liturgical time. It's where we present the story of God to you. We talk about the call of God and our response, and we lead us through those particular elements, and we call that worship. And indeed, there is an aspect in what it is, but real worship, real worship is what you do to that thing to which your heart is attached. So the question is, are we confused when we say that God is the one whom we worship? Because we come on a Sunday morning regularly, faithfully, that we sing the songs that we are invited to sing, that we repeat the liturgy that's presented before us. We're faithful at that. But let me ask you, we say that we've worshiped, but are we worshiping God in truth? Are we doing this here now because it is our duty, because it's what we expect, because we know it's what we're supposed to do, and yet we're all the time thinking about other things that are undone, longing to be somewhere else, or can't waiting till the time when the service is over, I can look at my clock and say that it's time to go on to bigger and better the things that I've been really looking forward to doing today. Are we doing that? Is worship real on Sunday morning, or is it simply a facade? Because here's the reality of it. You may have convinced yourself that it's real, but I'll tell you, others who watch you, they know. They can see it. They see whether it is real or not. They can see what your heart is truly attached to. They know whether or not that your time here in worship is hypocrisy or it's real. In other words, if you have kids at home, they know where your heart is. Even if you don't, they know whether your heart is following God. If you are a leader, those people around you, they know what your heart is attached to. Even if you don't see it, they know. In other words, you are leaving a legacy one way or the other. The question is, are you leaving a godly legacy? Because if you want to leave a godly legacy, your worship of God must be real. It must be real. Now, how do you tell? Here's the big $24,000 question. How can you tell if your worship is real? And as we go through this passage, it's pretty clear that the way that they are being evaluated on their worship is by the state of the sacrifices that they are offering to the Lord. What kind of condition are the sacrifices in? And that is a telling feature of whether or not their worship is real. It was regular for the practice in Old Testament Israel that when they would come together as a people, that they would bring their offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. This was part of the sacrificial system that was given during the time that Moses led the people out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai where they would meet with God, and God gave them very specific ceremonial laws about how they would conduct themselves within His presence. So there were a variety of kinds of offerings that they were commanded to give. There were sin offerings, and there were guilt offerings, and there were burn offerings, and there were thanksgiving offerings. And these would be offered at different times. But always the offering was the center, at the heart and center of their worship. So as you consider the state of their offering, you can tell where their heart truly is. So as we go through that, we're really going to ask the same question of us as we examine our own worship. Is it real? And so we ask the question about our sacrifices and our offerings. So as we go through here, we're going to ask the question, what does a sacrifice to look like? Secondly, why are we to offer it? And finally, who is receiving the legacy of our worship? What, why, and who is where we're going? So first of all, let's consider, what is it that our offering ought to look like? So let's look at this beginning of how this passage opens. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Now, as we look at this, we can tell, here are these guys, they're bringing their sacrifices, their animals to the Lord, and what they're bringing are those that are blind, those that are lame, those that are sick. Those, in other words, that they really can't do anything else with. That's what they're bringing to the Lord. And it's easy for us to shake our heads and say, yeah, obviously, that's a terrible thing to do. But let's just think about how they might reason this out for just a minute. For here they have these lame animals, they have these sick animals, they really can't do anything with them. They can't breed them. I mean, they've got to put them out of their misery anyway, right? Might as well make their life worth something. Let's give it to the Lord. We got to kill it anyway. And that way, you know, we will have killed two birds with one stone, so to speak. We will be exercising a model of efficiency. We've got to kill these animals anyway. Might as well give it to the Lord. Well, that's really what we ought not to do. He says, your offering should not look like the lame or the sick, those that have to be put down, the blind. The Lord condemns those offerings because you know what those really are? Those are the offerings of leftovers. Those are leftovers. Instead, he says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? I mean, if you think about it like that, if you are invited to go to someone's house and it's a very important, significant event, maybe it's a fundraiser for a governor that you highly support and you want to go there and you're supposed to bring some item to contribute to the dinner party and you go and you decide to bring on your way, you stop at the gas station and you get some two-buck chuck and you bring it. Now, as long as you know you're putting that in a coat closet and your name's not attached to it, maybe you're okay with that. But if you're bringing it into the midst of all of the guests and you're presenting it, maybe you've even put a bow on it. I mean, you're going to feel a sense of embarrassment because you've really slighted your host. I mean, it's pretty obvious. That's what he's saying here. You wouldn't do that because it's reflecting something of what you think about the one to whom you're giving the present or the gift. This is what I think of you. This is what I think you're worth. You're worth the $2 that it took me to buy this. I guess in some places they call it $3 chuck. California, $2. But what we're doing is we're giving the leftovers, and you wouldn't give your leftovers to the governor. You wouldn't give your leftovers to the one that you feel is significant or important. In fact, who would you give your leftovers to? For, I mean, there are times when you do your spring cleaning and you go through your closet and you find a bunch of clothes that are still in really good shape, so you don't want to throw them away. You think, I don't want to throw these away, but I know I'm not going to wear them again. So you pack them in a box, maybe with the toys that your kids have outgrown and they don't want to play with anymore. And you pack them in a box because they're not broken yet. And you take them. I mean, if you're like me, you'll take them to what you used to take them to KCM, or you might take them to Goodwill. Right? You think, someone can benefit from these, and I don't want to throw them out. So you give them to charity. And it's easy for us to separate. Here, these are for the charity cases. But I want to say, that's not what I give to my Lord. My Lord says, no, you don't give me that. I am not charity case. I don't need any of your stuff. The whole earth is already mine. In fact, you are mine. I made you. You wouldn't exist if it weren't for me. You belong to me. Don't give me your leftovers. I'm not a charity case. He says that he is our Father, and so we owe him honor. We owe him honor. Yeah, I think that's a hard statement for us to understand in our society because our culture doesn't value fathers anymore. Kids don't know what it means to honor their father, but they did. They did. They knew what this meant. You are to honor the God because he is your father. You are to fear him because he is your master. This is who God is in relation to you. So this is what your offering is to do. It is to show honor and fear. Fear in the sense of reverence. Fear in the sense of importance. Fear in the sense of, I know who you are in my life and to me. Does my offering reflect that? So let's think for a minute. How does this apply to us? We don't obviously bring animal sacrifices to church or to worship or to give to the Lord anymore. But that doesn't mean we're not called to give an offering of some kind to the Lord. The Old Testament outlines what we are to do. We are to give a tithe, for example, to the Lord. We are to bring offerings to the Lord. And in fact, not all those offerings were given as sin and guilt offerings. Some were burnt offerings or thanksgiving offerings. They were given to the Lord as a way of expressing something that's significant. And so when they were to bring their tithe to the Lord, their tithe is defined very specifically. The tithe is not their leftovers. It's the first fruits of their labor. So if they were a farmer, for example, they would bring the first fruits of the harvest. They would bring the best of their flock. They bring the first and the best to the Lord. That is how they honor Him. That is how they show Him reverence and fear. That is how they recognize the fact that I only have this first fruits or this lamb because of you, because it all belongs to you. It's a result of your provision anyway. They bring their first and their best. And I don't think that's the way we tend to operate in our culture, even within our Christian culture. We tend to give, yes, but we tend to give at the end of the month with whatever might be perhaps left over. What can I spare after I've paid all my other bills and bought the things that I've really liked to get? And if I've got some left over, well, then I'll give it. Even if it's more than 10%, you might think I'm really generous. But the reality is you've given what's left over because that was convenient. It was spare for you. You didn't need it. So it's okay to give. Now, that's easy to think of in terms of financially, but that's not the only way that we are to give. I mean, the Lord says that you yourselves are living sacrifice. So it's not just your treasure, your finances that we're thinking about. We're thinking about your time as well. Do you tithe your time to the Lord? Do you give your first and your best of your schedule to the Lord? Or do you think about when there are ministry events going on and there are things that your church is trying to do corporately, do you look at your schedule and you find, well, what's left over after I've scheduled everything else? And if I have some time available, yeah, sure, I can do it on that night. You need some volunteers? Sure, I'll do it. I don't have anything else scheduled. You can have my leftover time, Lord. You can have my charity time. Or, let's think about your talents. God gave you those too, right? Gave you talents. Do you give your first and your best of your talents to the work of the kingdom? And I'm not saying you can't use your talents in other things. We're called to do that. God gives us talents so that we can fulfill our calling in whatever capacity it might be. But in regards to those that are related specifically to the service of the church, the service of the temple in some ways, the service of God's people that have been brought together to form the temple, do you give your first and your best of your talents? I mean, it's an interesting case. We look around and we think, you know, we have a lot of gaps and holes in ministries, and you may think, well, I don't know specifically what those are, and then I respond, well, have you asked? Have you gone? Because there are those that there are gaps because we need people that have administrative and leadership skills. Now, some of you I know are leaders and administrators wherever you are. Do you tithe those? Do you give those particular skills in the ministry of the church? Or do you simply say, you know what, I'm already really active in church. I do this service or I do that service. I help clean up. I go to work days. And those are all great, and I'm glad that you do that. But if you have talents in other areas, it may be your way of saying, you know, I'm not going to do that leadership role because that requires a commitment. And I'm just not sure I can make that commitment. I can serve in these other roles because they don't really involve a commitment. It's easy for me to say no because my schedule might be busy. I might not be able to give that leftover time because I'm not sure. Something else might come up in my schedule that creeps that out, that pushes that away. Do you give your first and your best in terms of your treasure and your time and your talents to the Lord? Because that's revealing where your heart really is. What do you give your first and your best to? What do you give your first and your best to? Because that's really what it is that you're worshiping. And those that are watching you, that you're a leader over, they know that. And they see it, whether or not you see it or not. So what should it look like? It should look like your first and your best, that you honor and fear the Lord. Secondly, why? Why are we to worship God in this way? I want you to look at verse 11 and 14 real quick. He says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And then verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." You know what worship is? Worship, by the way, I know you've probably heard this before. Worship is an expression of worth. It comes from the old English word worthship. We're acknowledging the worth of that thing to which we are giving our first and our best. It's an expression of its worth. And if you think about it, in terms of that way, what is the highest worthy thing that exists? God says it is me. He says, "I am a great king. I am a great king, and my name is to be feared in all of the earth. I am the highest object of worship. There is nothing that supersedes me." So when we give our honor, our praise to other things, that we are putting their value over and above God. We are looking to those things as really our source of joy, of refreshment, of life, of satisfaction, of fulfillment. You fill in the blank. That's why we worship them. We think they're going to give something back to us. So, for example, if it's that accolades at work or promotion at work, that's where I give my first and my best, because I'm looking for that to give me a sense of significance back, of worth back, of value back. That's what I'm honoring. That's what I'm calling my king. But you know what those idols do? Those are idols. The Bible calls those idols, if it's anything besides God. Those are idols. And you know what idols do? They don't give you back life. It may feel like it at times, because when you do something well, maybe you bring a project in on time and your boss praises you in front of everybody else. Maybe you get a promotion as a result. It feeds you. It feeds that ego. It makes you feel valuable and worthy, and you like that. But you know what happens now that you've done it once? They expect you to do it again. And if you do it again, you're only doing what they expect. There's no accolade. You got to do something even better. Not only on time, now you got to be under budget. And the next time, they're going to fix the budget accordingly to what you can do. There's not going to be accolades. You know what it's doing to you? It's continually demanding more and more and more of those first and those best sacrifices. And it's giving you a return that is less and less and less. Idols, you see, suck the life out of you. They don't give you life. Do you know why God is a great king? Because He puts life in you. I mean, what do we learn from the Bible about our great king? He has two main works that we know of. One is creation. What is creation but the giving of life? And the other is redemption, right? What is redemption? But it's the giving of life. It's the giving of life. God is a great king. Idols suck the life out of you. God puts life in you. He is worthy of our worship. That means that as you worship God, you find yourself not emptied out, but filled up with life, if you're truly worshiping. Now, there are times you say, well, you know what? I don't feel filled up by God, and I know I've been very regular at my time in worship. I'm very regular in Bible study. I'm very regular in ministry, and I just feel simply worn out. You know what? That's what the priests were like in this particular passage. Did you notice that? They're very regular in their offering of the sacrifices, but what they say is very interesting. In verse 13, they say, "What a weariness this is! What a weariness this is!" And it says, "And you snort at it." There are times when you can think that your giving of things to the kingdom work wears you out. It seems to sap your life instead of give you life. Just like it was doing to the priests here. Do you know why it was doing that to the priests there? Because that's not where their heart was. If it wearies you out and saps life, it's because it's taking time away from where you really want to give it. Do you see that? So it will make you weary if your heart is not really in it. It will wear you out. It will zap you. So the way that it gives life is when you recognize that God is the great King. He is your King. He is the only one to whom you trust to give you life, to give you those accolades that you long to have, the approval that you find when Christ says that you are forgiven and that you are my child. Are you filled up with life in your worship? And the last final thing about this point number two in terms of why, and it's the most important, I think, of all of them. And it's the fact of what the sacrifice was representing. The reason that the priests in the Old Testament were given instructions to bring offerings to the Lord, they were given very specific instructions: you are to bring only the first and the best, those that are without blemish. That is an absolute requirement, not only because it's what honors the Lord, but because it's pointing to something that's more significant than what you're giving. The whole sacrificial system was pointing forward to Christ, as you know. That's why we don't sacrifice animals anymore. Because all of those were substitutes for the people, in the sense that if they were guilty before God and they would bring a sacrifice of something that's unblemished before God, this was a substitute, one that would stand in their place. But it was only a picture of it. It didn't really take away their sin, as the writer of Hebrews says. Only Christ does that. All those sacrifices were merely pointing forward to the work that Jesus Christ was going to do. He is the sacrifice to which all the other sacrifices are pointing. And so if you offer anything that has a blemish in it, you're saying something about what God Himself is going to give for you in terms of Jesus Christ. And those who are watching you that are going to receive the legacy are seeing that. God doesn't give you His best. He gives you that which is left over. And we know that's not the case. God gives us His firstborn, the first fruits. He gives us the preeminent one. He gives us His only begotten, beloved Son. There is no higher form of honor that He could give to you. And so we give our first and our best, not only because it's honoring God and it's showing Him to be our great King, because it is pointing us forward to understanding the ultimate sacrifice that God Himself has made for us, so that we would belong to Him. See, we don't give sacrifices in order to win God's favor. We give sacrifices because Jesus Christ was given for us. And those who come after us, they see that. Who is to receive this legacy? Who is to receive this legacy? Let's look at verses 11 and 14 again to see the scope of it. He says, From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. You see, there is this intentionality that the priests are to give their offerings for the people, yes, that are there, but also on behalf of the nations as a whole. There is a sense in which this legacy they are leaving is bigger than just their children or in their household. It's for the whole world to watch and to see and to be blessed as a result of. This is a big and a broad legacy, and it is dependent upon the sacrifice that they are offering, because it is pointing forward to the sacrifice that will be offered to save their very souls and to give them life. Who is to receive this? The scope is broad. It is the world, the watching world. And you know what the frightening thing is, he says to these people, because of the way they are doing it? In verse 10, he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. That's a frightening thought. Who among you will do what I need you to do and shut the doors? Because the last thing I want the world to see is hypocrisy. Because it only clouds what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. It hides it. It covers it up. It provides obstacles and barriers to people ever understanding it and receiving it. It's like we inoculate our children when they see us worship God, but our heart isn't in it. That's what we've done. We've inoculated them to the power of the gospel. And the world around us, we've inoculated it to the power of the gospel. Tim Keller has written a book that we've been going through on Wednesdays called The Reason for God. And what he likes to do in that, or what he's doing in that, is he's taking some of the main obstacles that people have presented to him as to why they don't believe the Christian faith. And one of those main obstacles they've given is the life and behavior of Christians, the hypocrisy that people see. People see hypocrisy and it turns them away from the church. It turns them away from the gospel. So hypocrisy would lead the Lord to say, shut the doors, for you're making a statement about my son, and I will not have my son be dishonored. Now, this text is to the priests, it's to the spiritual leaders of the day. And you know, as a pastor reading this, this is a pretty frightening passage. Because I know, as I preach about hypocrisy, that I'm a hypocrite oftentimes. And it's pretty scary. It's pretty scary. If you're here this morning and you've been awake, hopefully you are, then maybe you're feeling a little bit scathed as well, a little bit burnt, a little bit crisp by now. I hope so. Because that's the language of the text. I mean, the good news is obviously we have a sacrifice that God gave for us. But there is hope. And I just want to leave you with this one little verse that we find buried in the midst of this, and it's in verse 9. He says, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. Entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. You see what the answer is? Even when we've been confronted with our own hypocrisy, the answer is the grace and the favor of God. I mean, that's what Jesus Christ is all about. God gave his first and his best so that when we don't give our first and best, we can still be forgiven. He will still love us. We haven't lost favor with God. There is always hope. But if you want to experience that life that he promises to give, that hope, that joy, that satisfaction, that fulfillment, that blessing, and become a legacy for the world, then you've got to trust him in the form of giving your first and your best to the Lord. For he is a great king over us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the great king we have in Jesus. Thank you so much that you have given hope to those of us who know that we are often hypocrites to those who watch us. Lord, we entreat you for your favor, that your grace would fall upon us as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice you gave to lift us up and give us life and to honor us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.